Please then, if you would, rise with me as we honor the word of the Lord, and we'll be reading this morning from Paul's epistle to the church in Thessalonica, the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 20. Beginning at verse 13 of chapter 2. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. We come in the name of Jesus, our Savior. We come needy. We come as those who do not claim to have it all together. We know that personally we are sinners, though we have confessed those sins and rejoice in your forgiveness, but we are needy. Much sin still besets us. Much weakness hinders us, and we ask that you would overcome these things by the power of your Spirit this morning as your word is proclaimed and as it is received. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, which will be our focus this morning, we're going to catch a very tender glimpse of the Apostle Paul's love for the church, of his tender love, his desire to be with these new believers in this Greek city of Thessalonica who had undergone a lot of persecution, and it was ongoing. And as Paul knew that they were suffering persecution, just like the churches in Judea did, they become imitators of those churches. Paul is concerned. He's worried. He's wanting them to have the right perspective on persecution and suffering and tribulation for the name of Jesus while they are separated. He doesn't like being separated from his people. He had spent precious little time with them when he was on his missionary journey to Thessalonica. Remember, he had been driven away from that city himself by persecution. And those who went along with him and the rest of those who were with Paul and believed in the gospel suffered persecution at that time as well. And yet in that short time, Paul had forged this powerful bond with them, one he will liken unto that of a nursing mother with her own children, that of a wise father who counsels his children. And in today's passage, this love and this tenderness and this affection comes through loud and clear. He's eager that his preaching would not have been in vain, and that no one would be shaken in their faith by these afflictions. And so, being a realist, knowing that the age that we live in is an evil one, in which Satan still wars against the church, Paul's going to encourage the church to view everything that comes their way in the light of the coming return of Jesus in power and glory. So this morning, I want us to see how, in the light of this second coming of Jesus, which we're going to talk about, and we're going to refer to it as the age to come, the good news advances in spite of Satan's best efforts to hinder it and to stop it in this evil age. This morning, as we look at these two ages, if you will, in conflict, this present evil age and what scriptures call the age to come, the age inaugurated and consummated, when Jesus returns, we're going to see how the church, living between these two ages simultaneously, and we'll talk a lot more about that, learns not only to survive, but to thrive and to flourish by staying focused on Jesus, what's sometimes called our blessed hope, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, elsewhere in Galatians, Paul will write these words about this present evil age where Satan persecutes the church. He'll write the words, I'm going to read them in a second, and these words in Paul in Galatians chapter 1 will serve to frame up this emotional gush of joy and of love that Paul pours out and communicates in the passage to the Thessalonian Christians. Paul will greet the churches of Galatia in chapter 1 in what appears to be his standard way, and it's much like the standard greeting that he gives, but it's very different in his terminology. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So far, very familiar, right? But then he goes on, "who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." Paul is saying that this present age that we live in is an evil one. It's an age where fundamentally sinners do not give glory to God. He's saying that ever since the time between the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden all the way up to the second coming of Jesus, it can be summed up in one word: evil. That's the kind of age that we've lived in after sin. And Paul had felt the sting of this present evil age as he was driven out of Thessalonica. We mentioned it earlier, by persecution. That's why in verse 17, in our focus text this morning, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, but not in heart." It's interesting. The Greek word there, if you could look at it and see it spelled out, you would see that it embedded within the Greek word there for taken away is the basis of our word that means to become an orphan. I mean, you can literally see the word orphan in there as a verb. Paul is saying, "I've been orphaned from you." He uses this family imagery once again as a child torn away, parents and children separated by death, by tragedy. And he uses this to describe his feelings for them. And as he does this, he's teaching us this wonderful principle that we would do well to keep close to us as we live in an age that, frankly, is putting increasing pressure on Christians to zip it, to keep our mouths shut, not to bring our views, not to bring God's word to bear on the culture, but to keep our mouths shut. And the principle is this: that persecution separates believers for a short time in presence, but not in heart. That is to say, persecution can have this effect: to separate believers for a short time in presence, but not in heart. In verse 18, Paul describes repeated attempts to get back to the Thessalonians after he'd been separated by persecution. And he simply says this: "But Satan hindered us." I know your curiosity probably wants to know, but Paul, what do you mean by that exactly? What do you mean by Satan hindered you? I know I would like to know more, but the Holy Spirit didn't see it as important to let us know precisely how Satan hindered Paul from getting back to the Thessalonians. But the principle that we extract from this, what it's enough for us to know, is that Satan is alive and well. And no, you know, I'm just going to say it, because you all know it. You know, don't picture in your mind a little red man with horns and a pitchfork. Just don't do it, okay? That's such a trivial view of Satan really falls into his hands to deceive us. Satan is alive and well, and there is a real spiritual dimension working behind the scenes to destroy Christian unity, to destroy and frustrate Christian fellowship. And we see this in verses 17 and 18. How do we see this? Well, the first thing that we see is that Satan seeks to hinder the gospel by destroying Christian unity, or at least by doing things that are going to undermine Christian unity. And he tries to do this by separating believers from their pastors. In this case, the Thessalonians from Paul. Paul knew. He knew that cultural differences between believers, after all the Christianity that was coming in to Thessalonica from Greek, had its in Greece, had its origins in Israel, and the Christian faith that was being preached by Paul was steeped in the Old Testament, and lots of cultural differences between Greece and Israel, lots of opportunities for pressure from the Christ-rejecting Jews who were in the synagogues there and who didn't want to hear that Jesus was Messiah. Lots of pressure from the pagan magistrates. He knew that all these things put together, cultural differences, opposition from the false church, opposition from the unbelieving pagans, had the possibility of setting the Thessalonian church, the young Thessalonian church, at odds internally. With Paul physically separated from them, he's unable to point them to Jesus on a daily basis. He's unable to bring the word to give them comfort on a daily basis. And when we need that word, Scripture says, daily, to be effective in our lives, to increase our faith, to help us to love one another as Jesus commanded. But if the gospel can be silenced, whether by preventing preachers from being physically close to their people or even by causing conflict between pastors and their congregations, to separate them that way, then Satan's design is going to be accomplished, that the church would become scattered, divided, and ineffective in her weakness. Look at that church down the road, how many people they have, and wow, did you hear their pastor? Did you? Wow. You know, dividing congregations from pastors, physical separation, Satan, you know, no matter how he does it, Satan wants a church that's going to be ineffective, where church leaders are either not able to preach the word, or in which the preaching is rendered ineffective due to conflict and hard feelings. And he doesn't want us working together. That's what Satan doesn't want to happen. He doesn't want us working together as a team. He doesn't want us working together as a congregation together. And so don't let sin or conflict or hard feelings separate us from each other, brothers and sisters. This means that we diligently cultivate Christian fellowship. One other way that Satan wants to hinder this fellowship and affection is just that, is frustrating attempts at Christian fellowship. Satan would hinder the gospel, his separating the word and silencing it and hoping to cause disunity among churches is closely connected to his desire to frustrate Christian fellowship. The two are hand in hand. We know that Satan is one who would sow disorder and chaos in order to prevent Christians from getting together for worship. For example, we know that warfare throughout the ages has caused people and Christians are included, to run for safety. And what happens? Churches get abandoned, leaving believers vulnerable to despair and the temptation of Satan to lose faith in Christ and the promises of his word. We saw in our own nation attempts to close churches. By God's grace, our church wasn't closed completely. But during COVID, there were a lot of restrictions placed on worship. See, we know some of this. And in many places, churches have been shut down because of COVID. And persecution is happening in places where we never dreamed it would happen. And so you can feel the spiritual tension that Paul's going through and the way he longs for them in this separation, because of his love for them, because of his desire to be a gentle yet bold pastor in their midst. In the next chapter, he's going to speak very tenderly of being able, of barely being able to endure the separation, to know how they were doing. And so he sends Timothy, and we'll talk about this next week, to see how they were doing in the faith, to encourage them. And brothers and sisters, we're not in a time of war, at least not physically, not a material war in our land. But what is our attitude and our practice of taking opportunities to get together for fellowship, simply to encourage one another? Are you taking every opportunity that you can to worship, to fellowship, to learn at Sunday school, to pick up the phone and talk, to get together for lunch? These are important things to cement our hearts together and to cultivate this affection. Because we are, as some have said, a destination church. I mean, some of us live miles over on the east side, and some of us live miles over on the west side. And it's hard to get together. So do it, brothers and sisters. Do it. Get together. Make the effort. And how does the church then respond in the light of this challenge of living in an evil age where Satan's still raging and still trying to separate and divide and conquer and frustrate our attempts to further the good news? How does the church respond? Well, the church responds in this way. The church says, we live between the ages. You say, well, Pastor Tim, what does that mean? What in the world does that mean? Well, I mentioned it earlier, something like this. We live in the overlap of these two ages. And I am going to borrow from Paul's writings in general, because we see this in seed form in this passage, but Paul will spell it out more explicitly in certain other passages. But the idea is this, and it's not simply Paul that will talk about this difference between this present evil age and the age to come. You remember way back in the introduction also of Thessalonians, when we first started working through this chapter, through chapter 1 together, we talked about the already and the not yet aspect of our Christian life. And we mentioned earlier how Paul describes the church as existing in this present evil age, but also simultaneously we have a taste of the age to come. We live in this age that's marked by satanic warfare against the church. Revelation chapter 12, we read that a couple of weeks ago. The dragon is sitting there seeking to devour the child that's going to be born to the woman in the wilderness. This is Satan seeking to persecute the church, and yet in Christ's first coming, the age to come establishes a foothold in this present evil age. Jesus will speak often of this age to come. Paul will speak of it in these passages. We're constantly told to view our suffering in this age in the light of Christ's full victory at the second coming of Jesus. And so in spite of Satan's attempts to dash our hopes, to make this life miserable for us, to make the gospel grind to a screeching halt, we can still have hope and we can still press on, because we have the hope of victory already during the present evil age. We won't see it fully until Christ comes in power and glory, but we begin seeing on the horizon, and not just on the horizon, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, we begin to see victories even now. Verse 17 says this, one of the responses of knowing that we're in two ages at the same time is that we don't give up. And how does Paul show that? Verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face." Endeavored more eagerly. Knowing that Christ is coming back causes you and me to endeavor more eagerly. Whether it's about our own faith, to nurture it and to strengthen it and to walk with the Lord, whether it's to find opportunities to be together in Christ, knowing that we live in two ages at the same time means the darkness that we see now isn't forever. And in fact, there's a glorious reality that's broken in now. We never give up our longing for one another. 17 and 18. "Therefore, we wanted to come to you time and again." Literally in the Greek, once and twice, over and over, Paul tried. He never gave up in spite of Satan's working. See, we do need to acknowledge Satan's influence in this age, but we look to Christ's greater power as the one who has conquered death, who is raised from the dead, who is seated at the right hand of the heavenly places. This isn't just theological jargon. This is the living reality that we live out of right now and who's coming again. We live out of this reality. We put our minds there purposefully when we know things are getting nasty here. And so this means that we do something like it says in Romans 8:18. We see our present sufferings as nothing compared to the glory to come. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," Paul writes, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Well, you might say, okay, isn't this just pie in the sky? Right? I mean, you eat your gruel now in this life and suffer and scrape along, but in heaven you'll get a nice big piece of pie. Where's the encouragement in that? Well, it's a good question. What is the encouragement then that we receive from staying focused on Christ's second coming in the midst of this present evil age? Well, verses 19 to 20, we have another great principle. The age to come, which is Christ's return in power and glory, will give great assurance and motivation to the church. Here's the principle. While Satan's persecution may separate believers physically for a time, Christ's second coming is going to reunite all believers in body and in spirit for eternity. Many of us continue to mourn those who have been separated from us by death. Death is one of the great separators, and death is a result of the curse onto sin. That doesn't mean that any one person, say they die a tragic death. Jesus referred to this when there was a disaster and a big tower fell on a bunch of people. He says it's not because they were great sinners that the tower fell on them. But the answer was that we live in a world that's cursed because of sin, in a world in which Satan still has influence and bad things still happen. And one of those bad things is that the curse upon sin remains. But Christ's second coming is going to reunite believers in body and spirit for all eternity. Satan can separate only for a time, but Christ joins us to himself in the power of the Spirit inseparably and forever. And so we rejoice in this inseparable union that we have with Christ's, with Jesus Christ. And how does that joining together begin? Well, it begins at conversion. It begins when you put your faith in Jesus for the first time. It begins when you trust in him, turning away from your sin, saying, "I give up on my own efforts, on my own pride, on my own desires," where they don't line up with Christ, "and I put my faith in Jesus as my sacrifice." And we can say this, and it's a theological mouthful. We'll unpack it, but listen to it for now. Satan's persecution can separate us physically for a time, but our union with Christ will prevail into the infinite eschatological future. You know I love that word, eschatological. I hope it doesn't grind on you that I love it. It just means the last days. It means the ultimate time period. See, we really don't even have words to fully describe it. To say the ultimate time period is to say like there's going to be an end to it. But there's not. There will be no end to the new heavens and the new earth. And when Christ comes, the union that we begin to know with him now through faith by the power of the Spirit will last and go on and on and on. When we receive the faithful preaching of the word as it is in truth, the word of God and not the word of men, when we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior and repent of our sins and put our faith in him, that means if that's you today, you are in Christ forever. If it's not you, then you are not in Jesus. You are not in Christ, and you don't have this hope. But the good news of the gospel, he says, this hope can be yours. Can be yours. He doesn't require you to do some works. He simply says, rest in me. Rest in what Jesus did for you on the cross, in his perfect law keeping, and in his crucifixion as your substitute sin bearer. And then Paul will say about our conversion to Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and this will connect us to this idea of living in another age, living in the age to come presently. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul is saying the proof that the age to come has broken into this present evil age is your conversion to Jesus. The good news of the gospel has broken through your sin and my sin. Our native capacity says no to the gospel. It's bad news. I want to walk my own walk. Thank you very much. But we are living proof that the life of the age to come has broken in and begun to make new life from dead sinners. You were dead in sins and trespasses. These are both primary hallmarks of this present evil age, but you've been made alive in Christ. You're a new creation. And not only that, during this time period, before the second coming of Jesus, then, we mentioned this earlier, it is proper to say that these ages overlap. We're both in the present evil age, and thus we're persecuted, and we endure tribulation for Christ. And yet we live in the, you could call it the first fruits of the age to come. And yes, we do see Satan losing lots and lots of battles. Every time a new person is won to faith in Jesus, mark against Satan, you lost. Every time you say no to sin in your own personal life, boom, defeat for Satan. Every time you say yes to holiness, defeat for Satan. Every time a new pastor is sent out to preach the good news, or an evangelist, boom, it's a blow to the kingdom of Satan. Every time a new church is planted, a group of believers is gathered together in spite of the persecution of this present evil age. These are all marks that the age to come has broken into this present evil age. And this gives us hope and motivates us to persevere. How so? How so? Well, the hope and joy of our heavenly reward and our reunion, we mentioned, they begin now in this present age, but they come to a crescendo, they come to a full consummation when Jesus returns in power and glory. So all of this theology that we've talked about is in the background of what Paul says in verses 18 and 19. He'll say to them, in effect, Satan separating us will come to no avail because we will all be gathered together before Jesus at his second coming. And all the grief and all the suffering and all the loss that you experience in this age, the pain of separation, the frustration, the confusion, the lack of preaching of the word, it'll all be in the rearview mirror, he's saying, when Jesus comes. Because even though presently they were separated because of all the persecution, it would have seemed hopeless. It could have seemed dismal and doomed. And Paul's going, I hope my preaching wasn't in vain. And yet because Paul's eyes are fixed on Jesus, And when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, it will be the same. On Christ and his second coming, Paul can share with these faithful Christians who believe the word that when Jesus comes, that they will be his hope and his glory and his crown of rejoicing. He says, you, my beloved people, that I have labored to see Christ brought forth in you, I'm so confident that you're going to make it. I'm so confident that Satan won't fully and finally hinder the gospel that I know you're going to be there. You're going to be there with me, and you're going to be there with everyone, with every single person that you have been separated from by death who knew the Lord Jesus. And so what are some final encouraging takeaways that we can have as we think about Paul's encouragement to see things in light of the return of Christ? First of all, this mindset ensures us that while we are undergoing persecution, whether you're feeling it in a light way or whether you're going to feel it in a stronger way at some point in time, it helps give you the mindset that we will, no matter what, enjoy growth in Christ-likeness. The good news is going to persist until the end of the history of this present age. There will always, brothers and sisters, be a church on the earth. It may be more or less organized, but there will always be a church on the earth, no matter how severe the persecution. And so let that encourage you and motivate you. Secondly, this mindset brings joy between the covenant people. It brings joy in the church between pastor and people, between congregation members and congregation members, between churches and churches. The principle extends to all the bonds of the covenant. It means that we should see each other as precious. That each one of us shouldn't just blow past the other person going down the hallway. I know, sometimes you have to. Sometimes you're chasing a kid, you know. But we are to be precious in one another's eyes. We never give up on each other, no matter how hard it gets. Even if you've been offended, even if someone sinned against you, even if someone sinned grievously against the church or against God, we never give up on each other. We continue to pray. We continue to come alongside. We don't look down our noses at those people who have fallen into sins that I would never fall into. We don't do that. We let it bring joy. We let it bring affection. We let it not stop us from praying for one another. We let it not divide us. No scheme of Satan should divide us from one another. Third, it reminds us that in our salvation that Christ joins us to himself. We mentioned this earlier, but it bears repeating, inseparably and forever. There's a reason we teach and preach that you cannot lose salvation. Salvation is forever. That doesn't mean I can do whatever I want and sin as much as I please. No, the fact that your salvation is assured inspires you to holiness, inspires you to persevere. And the reason, though, ultimately, that our salvation is forever is not because of our great efforts, but it's because Christ and his work as the mediator of the covenant of grace is invincible. That means it's unconquerable. Satan's persecution can never conquer, undo, or unravel Jesus' work as our perfect law keeper and as our sin bearer on the cross. It's invincible and it's irreversible, and therefore hope and joy, the promise of reward persists, beginning now, in the light of the reality of the age to come, has already arrived, not in fullness, no, but in down payment form. And when that full payment comes, and Jesus returns in power and glory, then it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful joy. Paul says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? Is it not even you at Christ's coming? So even though we see persecution looming and trials and troubles overwhelm us in this age, and all of these are in some way signs of Satan's attempts to hinder the gospel, we know that the kingdom of Christ has barged into this evil age. Sort of like the first wave of the Normandy invasion at World War II. The first successful coming of the first wave meant that reinforcements were on the way, and they were going to assure for the Allies final victory. And it's the same way with the first and second coming of Jesus. The first coming and the time in between is marked by persecution and suffering. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was persecuted to death for you so that you might know salvation. But if you follow him, and if you are his follower, that same persecution will follow you. And while it means forgiveness and joy and rest for your souls, it also means that it's not always going to be a bed of roses until he comes. And so, brothers and sisters, there's joy and there's sobriety in knowing that our persecutions may not abate, but that Jesus is in charge of it. And at his coming, all of it will be taken away. So, brothers and sisters, await that second coming with hope and continue to work and pray and labor that his kingdom might advance and be established in your hearts and in the hearts of others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's hard to hear about suffering and joy in the same sermon, in the same passage of Scripture. It strikes a discordant note in our hearts, and yet give us faith to know that persecution, first of all, thank you that it is not so much our present experience in a way that is as harsh and severe as many. We have our homes. We have our churches. We have our families together. And yet, Lord, we want to be prepared. We want to be ready. So give us the right perspective. As we work and labor, give us joy, not fear. Give us hearts of encouragement. Never hearts that think that Satan is stronger than Jesus. Eyes of faith that look to the second coming of Jesus and understanding that the life of the age to come has broken into our hearts. We are new creatures in Jesus. And so we are destined for victory in him. Let that be our perspective and our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.